Many of you will know that 3 weeks ago I got married, and I had as my best man on that day my brother. And one of the reasons I had my brother was because I trusted him. And I did that because I've heard, as a clergyman, many best man speeches over the years. And if I may say, some of the selections of best man have been poor. So though I wasn't quite certain of my brother, I was absolutely certain that my sister-in-law would vet every word he said. There have been some appalling best man speeches over the years that I've heard. And in fact, as you think of them, they didn't quite wreck the day, but certainly you sort of wince as you think of the day because you're reminded of the speech. At worst, they're full of inappropriate vulgarities. So you think, mate, don't say that. No, that's not, well, not anywhere, but certainly not here. Many are too long, and far too many just aren't funny. It was for that reason that I really admired a speech I heard a few years ago at a wedding at which I was officiating, when the best man simply said this: "Jim is a fantastic bloke. It's such a privilege to commend him to you. I'll put my life on the fact he'll never break the promises he's made today. I'm so delighted to be his best man, and that's all I want to say." And he did the toast and sat down. It was utterly sincere, touching, and very short. Now, we were sitting across from each other, and I said afterwards, I said, "That was great, but why was it so short?" And he replied, "I've always prided myself on knowing my limitations. I can't tell jokes, I can't tell stories, so I decided I'd just commend him as his best friend." And I have to say, having listened to so many best men who didn't know their limitations, I was quite impressed. I mean, basically, you do have to know your limitations in life. But now and again, just now and again, you meet someone and you think, frankly, this person is so gifted, so able, I don't actually think they've got many limitations. I mean, let's face it, there are millions that are hoping that Barack Obama, as he gets inaugurated, and I'm hoping this as I look at the dinner tray, I'm hoping he doesn't have many limitations. I recently read this biography of Tony Blair, and that's what his contemporaries said of him at Oxford University. They just said, this guy is so able, he's so gifted, I think he can do anything. Time and again, that was the script of his contemporaries. Some people, you meet them and they're just free to choose, our title tonight, what they do with their lives. They're rich, they're talented, they're witty, good-looking, slim, with an infectious personality. Actually, they're pretty intimidating. And the guy in the story that Jeremy just read to us is very like that. He's an extremely gifted young man. In some ways, you wouldn't be wrong to think of a sort of Prince William figure. Luke, in his gospel, tells us, another one of the gospel writers, that he was a young ruler. And can you see verse 22? He had great wealth. Now, the word in the original is he was exceedingly wealthy. So you draw breath as you see the noughts on the bank account. Furthermore, he was obviously endearingly impetuous and strikingly humble. Can you see what happens at the start of the story, verse 17? As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees. Well, there's some humility here. So this guy has real wealth, real authority. He's a ruler in Luke, but that status does not make him proud. He's on his knees. Have you ever done that? Sincerely? So this isn't the sort of man who is satisfied with being young, rich, and a ruler. No, despite having what many regard as the key to human happiness, health, and wealth, he's still not satisfied. He's still got real spiritual hunger. He's still got a burning soul. I don't know, perhaps he's already discovered the London cycle. Do you know the London cycle of living? You set your goals, you achieve them, you feel euphoria, but then there's an emptiness. Maybe he's found that. Goal, achievement, euphoria, emptiness. Maybe he's discovered that life is a little like a politician at election time, promising much but delivering little. So he comes to Jesus with a profound question on his knees, verse 17. Can we see it? "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now let's give this guy some credit. Some people come to church because they just can't cope with life. Now, they've got themselves into such a mess like a kitten with a ball of string. They're so entangled that they need help, and it's great they do come. Maybe you're in that situation. What thrilled you here? But this guy was fine, humanly speaking. He's not come to escape. There's no crutch he needs to come and cope with life. But he is a realist. He's engaging with what life is really like, with its brevity, with its pain, with its fragility. He's there. I wore this tie on my wedding day. It belonged to my best friend from university, and I took his funeral 2 years ago. His parents were at my wedding, and they are broken-hearted. They've not recovered from the loss of their son. He'd have definitely been an usher, not a best man, but he'd have definitely been an usher. And I long to see him again. I wish he'd been there, and I wore the tie to honour him. And even on my wedding day, which was a fantastic day, which I loved, even then, part of me was echoing this question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, my dear friend's not here. He's not here. Will I see him again? Lucy and I went on honeymoon to Israel. That was a good choice, wasn't it? Lovely place to go. I wanted her to know what it was to depend on me. And we went to Galilee. Galilee particularly is quite captivating in its beauty and its authenticity. Go to Galilee. Maybe not now, but go. Yet, you know, with global warming and the demands of water for irrigation, the Sea of Galilee is shrinking at an alarming rate, and the Dead Sea is quite frankly drying up. So in the midst of a wonderful honeymoon, you're confronted with what is happening to the Earth's finite natural resources. I wasn't looking for that, but suddenly you think, and you think, is there another world? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What are we doing with the resources? They seem to be going. And then having gone up onto the Golan Heights, you see it's an amazing view on the Golan Heights. You can look across and see Israel, Jordan, look across to Syria. You can see down towards Gaza, Egypt, far away. What a wonderful lifelong view for a honeymoon. And now, well, now there are literally hundreds of children dying in Gaza. Now that's the honeymoon memory as well. And you can't help but long for another world. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you come back and you talk to good friends, and it's a threatening time financially. It's hard. With security, hopes, dreams looking bleak, with a credit crunch that is affecting good people who want to work hard. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Is this all there is? Even on your wedding day? C.S. Lewis wrote this in his book Mere Christianity. Most people, if they look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There's the music from another world, and we hear it and we long for it even on the best days, because we know it's not all there. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So what is the way to eternal life? How do I find that? What is the journey? Frankly, it's summed up in three words at the end of verse 21. Can we have a look down? Here's the journey. Jesus says, do you see end of verse 21? Come, follow me. So he is saying, do you know, there is a door marked death, and every one of us, one by one, including my dear friend, has to go through it. But he says, I've been through that door and I've come back, and I know the way to eternal life. And you know, next Sunday morning, we've got Judge David Turner, who's a wonderful speaker, speaking on the resurrection of Jesus. Why not come back 9:30, 11:30 to hear that sermon on the resurrection? But Jesus says, come follow me, he says, and I'll get through death. So at the start of funerals, I stood up at my friend's funeral, and I said these words of Jesus, I'm the resurrection and the life. In other words, Jesus says, I will get you through death. But please note this, as if your soul depended on it, that we don't go from, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see verse 17, straight to, come follow me, verse 21. No, in verses 18 to 20, this genuine but impetuous young man has to think and reflect very deeply. He has to confront some profound misunderstandings before he will know what it means to inherit eternal life and really see that music he's feeling in his soul, see it fulfilled through the resurrection and the new world Jesus brings. Before we follow Jesus through that door marked death, then actually there are some fatal misunderstandings he's got to get in place. And I wonder if you can see his first misunderstanding, and it's in that first question, good teacher, what must, here it is, I do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, why is that such a mistake? that phrase. But, in a way, it's perfectly understandable. I mean, here's a young man who doubtless already understood that you worked extremely hard to make a success of your life. And many here will understand that mentality. You've read your Longfellow. That's probably why you're in the capital. It's where the big guys are. This is where you compete. Longfellow, the heights of great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, were toiling upward in the night. So you set your goals, you give time, energy to develop the tools that you need to get those goals, and you go for it. And you know that if you're going to get these goals, particularly amidst the competition of London, it's crucial to give everything you've got. Laziness will get you nowhere when you're used to that way of achievement. You plan, you think, you prepare, you succeed. But the danger here is that if we want to become a Christian, if we want to find Jesus' way to life forever through that door marked death, we think we simply have to go to God and say, okay, God, you tell me what to do and I'll do it. God, you just tell me what to do and I'll do it because I know the score. I've done it all my life. I know what you do. I saw what had to be done. I put my head down. I went for it. Sometimes I got it. Sometimes I didn't. But I know how it's done. And I know the score, God. You just tell me and I'll do it. That's how everything works in life. And Jesus, I've got a lot of respect for you and I want eternal life. So you just tell me what to do. And I wonder if that's what you think is required in actually becoming a Christian. Do you think that? In what I have to then do. So when you stand before God wanting eternal life at the end of your life, when you stand, you'll say, well, look, I deserve eternal life because I was a Christian. Why? Well, because, you know, I was good enough. I was moral. You may be going down that route. I mean, I was, and I didn't steal. I kept the commandments. And, you know, I kept the Ten Commandments. And I gave to charity. In fact, my charitable giving was index-linked. And I wasn't a murderer or a rapist or a dentist. I wasn't someone like that. I didn't do something evil or a traffic warden. I was a nice person. Just to say, if you're a dentist, I'm sorry. If you're a traffic warden, you might want to see me afterwards. I don't lie. One guy honestly said to me a number of years ago, he said, I give blood. So I'm a blood donor. He had a little book, you know, with liters of blood he'd given. That's why he's going to get in. He was moral. Well, you might say, you know, I'm not just moral. You know, I read the Bible. Oh, I'm a churchman. I'm not just a churchman, I'm an Anglican. You know that one? Why do the Anglicans, why will they be first in heaven? Do you know that? Because 1 Thessalonians 4 says the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the Anglicans. You might think that. That's us. We're hopeless. Don't come near us. I pray. You know, I go to communion. Here's one I get so often. I watch Songs of Praise. Every Sunday I put it on. I sit through it. That's why I'm going. And you say, look, you know, that's why I should go to heaven, because I was moral, I did what I had to do, you just tell me the rules, God, and I'll do it. And therefore, you know, in the light of that, what is my job as someone who's paid to be religious? I don't know, you probably would then see me as like a jockey riding some exhausted horse over the last 100 meters, screaming at you, try harder, try harder. I tell you, if I was the jockey, you really would be exhausted. Can I tell you, can I say this to you emphatically this evening as we talk about the Christian faith? I am not here to morally and religiously whip you. And many people think that. What must I do? Which is no doubt a great relief to you and a great relief to me as well. These things, though fine in themselves, are of absolutely no use when it comes to getting right with God. They are like sticking plaster on a gaping wound. And let's just see why that is in this conversation that Jesus has with this fine but utterly misinformed young man. And we'll see that he has two clear-cut opportunities to see this. And then a third opportunity when Jesus, well, he embarrasses him a bit but does it out of love. So let's look at these three opportunities he has to clearly understand the Christian faith and see it's not about what I do. Let's have a look at it together. Opportunity one. Can we see it? As Jesus corrects his thinking so that he can make it to come follow me and to getting through death. Let's have a look at the first opportunity we see. Have a look. Verse 18. Jesus answered, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Opportunity one. Now with his counter question and his use of the word good, Jesus challenges the shallowness and glibness of this young man's question. He's stopping him in his tracks. He's saying, look, if you really want to talk about goodness, let's remember we're talking about God. You want to talk about goodness? We're talking about God. You see, the Greeks were free and easy with the word good. So they said, oh, he's a good man, or they called someone, oh, best of men. But the Jews never did so. On six occasions, their scripture proclaims, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. So the title of good was only given to God, who was the source of all goodness. So other people were not called good. There's some very un-Jewish flattery going on here from this young ruler. So Jesus now says, if you really want to talk about goodness, understand you're talking about God, and Jesus won't be patronized with his language of goodness. Now, the message this young man should have got at that point when he said, only God is good, the young man should have gone, and I'm not. When he said, only God is good, the light should have come on. He should have therefore felt the absolute purity of God sweeping his heart, mind, and past like a searchlight. I'm not good. He said, I'm coming face to face with my maker, with eternity, with a judgment to come. I mean, what would it be like never to have lied? What would it be like never to have nurtured bitterness and hatred in your heart? Am I the only one that does that? What would it be like never to have gossiped? What would it be like never to have entered a conversation in which our whole purpose is to promote ourselves, however subtly, before others? What would it be like never to feel vindictive or perhaps even a little jealous when you hear of another person's success? Gore Vidal said, every time a friend of mine succeeds, part of me dies. He was being honest. And the appropriate reaction to the goodness and purity of God when measured against our lives was modeled by the prophet Isaiah, who shouted in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 6 of his book, having seen the purity and goodness of God, woe to me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among the people of unclean lips. He says, how can I think about what my heart is like when I see the purity of God and the nature of judgment? There's nothing I can do about it. Woe to me. And furthermore, this man has the Lord Jesus Christ staring at him there on the spot. Like a mirror, and Jesus, he walks off the pages, and he's like a mirror, and you know what? You see your own impurity as you come before him. He's so attractive. People loved being in his presence. He was gentle and kind and selfless. His life was marked by compassion for others. At the graveside of his friend Lazarus, he wept. A leper with the most feared disease of the time came, and he touched him. He welcomed outcasts. He showed no favoritism to the rich and to the famous. But actually, as you encounter him, you feel your own rottenness. Peter said, get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Because he models the absolute goodness of God. He's perfect. But mention of God's goodness and seeing Jesus doesn't stop this guy in his tracks. It should have stopped him. Amazingly, he still thinks he's going to get the red carpet treatment. He still thinks that heaven, that carpet, will be rolled out in his honor. So now we have opportunity two. Let's have a look at it. The second opportunity, in which hopefully the mirror will go up and he can see something of where he's really at. How's he going to go? Let's have a look. Verse 19. He's missed the goodness of God. It's gone straight over his head. So Jesus said, verse 19, you know the commands. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. Now Jesus is hoping that though this young man has failed to reflect deeply on God's goodness, though he hasn't done what Isaiah did in the temple, woe is me, he may be more pensive about his failure to meet God's commands. And his phrase, you know the commandments, verse 19, do you see it? There is the signal, which should have made him stop and think. Because you see, if he did know the commands, he'd know that he only got 5 to 10. He should say, yes, Jesus, I do know the commands. And why have you missed out the first 4? Why have you missed out? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And then the penny should have dropped and he'd have said, well, oh, of course I haven't done that. I haven't loved God with heart, soul, mind and strength. My focus hasn't been Him for 5 minutes of my existence when I get every breath from Him. Love God with heart, soul, mind and strength? Of course I haven't. The Bible says we should love God first, our neighbour next and ourselves last. But we put ourselves first. In London we don't even know our neighbour's name, and God's somewhere in the distance in the suburbs as a footnote. And this is the essence of what the Bible calls sin, this disastrous self-centeredness. And Jesus says, you know the commands, and by missing out the first four, he's dropping a huge hint. He's saying, if you think eternal life is about doing, is about what you do, can't you see your failure and sin in trying to keep the law? You know the commands. Well, how are you going, mate? But still the young man will not relent from seeing himself as a paragon of virtue, which he likes to fondly imagine. He won't allow the commandments of God, the first four commands, love God with heart, soul, mind and strength, to speak to him. So he says, verse 20, can you have a look? It's amazing, verse 20. Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. Oh, forget about the absolute purity and goodness of God. Forget the first four commands that call me to love God with heart, soul, mind and strength because he gives me each breath. Forget all that. Just tell me what I have to do. Don't forget the goodness of God, forget it. The commands, forget it. You just tell me what I have to do. We'll just let those go. And you know what he's trying to do here? He's trying to bluff God. He's bluffing God. I have a good friend who was speaking at a school in Milton Keynes. And as he walked into the foyer to speak in the morning, there was a boy standing outside the head teacher's office looking very pale. So my friend, who's a great bloke, but also slightly nosy, said to him, any problems? And the boy said, well, yeah, yesterday when the bell went to the end of school, as everybody was charging out of the foyer to catch the bus home, somebody took a fire extinguisher off the wall and squirted it everywhere. Well, my friend said, did you do it? And the boy said, I don't know. Well, of course he did know, didn't he? He just wasn't altogether sure whether he was going to say he did it, and that's what he didn't know. He was going to try and bluff the head when apparently he'd soaked half the school and the vice head had seen him do it. And this foolish young man is going to try and bluff it with Jesus. Teacher, all these I've kept since my youth. I've done it. So what does Jesus say in response? Well, then we come across an amazing sentence in the story. I'd love you to remember this all your life. What do you think this means, this sentence? Can you see it? It's at the top of the page, verse 21 there. Have a look at this sentence. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And I find that one of the most striking sentences in the whole New Testament. Because the reason why Mark recorded it is because it must have been such a compelling look. I wonder what that look was. And it's not something Jesus said, and it's not something that was heard, it's something that was seen. So as this young man tries to bluff Jesus, Jesus sees right through to his heart, and he still loves him. And do you know the word in the original is gazed at him? He gazed at him and loved him. You see, as Jesus looked at this young man, he saw someone for whom he had come to die. That's what he saw. So at the center of Christianity is the good news that Jesus came into the world to express God's love for men and women who've ignored him, and he expresses that love supremely when he dies on the cross. Do you get that? Do you get that? That's what we're on about. He died for this man because in reality he could not make himself good enough for God. He couldn't do it. The New Testament tells us that it's while we were guilty, when none of us had made the grade, it was then that Jesus Christ expressed God's love to the utmost by dying a cruel death on the cross. You see, the cross is far bigger than a Galilean carpenter dying. Can I tell you, it's not just another execution, though it is brutal as we view it as that. Now, at the cross we learn that every time that you and I have failed to be good, every time, Every time that we have broken the commands, we know what they are, we willingly break them, we make the choice and we do so. Every time that you and I have put something else or someone else before God, for all that, Jesus Christ took the punishment. So the Bible says this, 1 Peter 3 verse 18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous," that's me, "to bring you to God." What have you got to see as you look at that verse? You've got to see that what unlocks God's interest in you is realizing it's not about being good enough, it's about knowing you're bad enough. You need his righteousness. What you bring is your unrighteousness. And as you bring that to the cross and it's paid for there, the way opens to eternity. Christ died for sins, for the sins and wrongdoing of us guilty sinners. Although he himself was innocent of any sin, he did it to bring us safely home, to bring us to eternity. Now, I don't know where you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, can I just say thank you for coming? It's wonderful you're here. But wherever you stand, before you've even taken a step towards God, Jesus Christ has reached out to you in unfathomable compassion and died a death on the cross for you. For you. At 8 a.m. this morning, I took communion in this church. And as I gave the bread to each person, I said, "Take and eat this in remembrance that Jesus died for you. For your wrongdoing." He must love you so much to do that. And your sin must be so serious that he had to do it, to pay in death and blood. You see, love is behind everything that Jesus says to this young man in the story. He is desperate for this young man to see that gaining life forever is not about what you do, it's about what you receive. And eternal life is only a prayer away. We can't gain eternal life by obedience to commandments. Yeah, we can't bluff God. Our only hope is to humble ourselves like, do you see, that's why the little children are in the passage in front, verse 13 of chapter 10. Little children are great at being dependent. They just know that they depend on you. Well, we have to be like that and say, "Lord Jesus, you know me. You've got right to the heart of me. I realize I'll never be good enough. I can never receive life forever in my own strength. So please forgive me and accept me because of the cross." But Jesus will not force himself on this young man. Instead, so that the young man will come face to face with himself and with God and stop the delusion, he gives him his final sentence. And this is opportunity three as we draw to a close. Do you see the final sentence, verse 21? Have a look at it. "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, let's be clear. It's not a prerequisite of becoming a Christian that we give all our money away. There are rich people in the Bible. The point at issue for this young man was the simple question. Here it is. What comes first? And Jesus' final sentence shows that even though he's kept many of the commandments according to his own standards, he's actually guilty of breaking the first. Love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. So Jesus says, what comes first? He says to this young man, can you really contemplate serving God and serving your neighbor if it means parting with your money? What comes first for you? And Jesus got right in behind this guy's front door. He's got right in behind his front door. And he's saying, will you put your confidence in me? He's saying, will you do that? When it comes to having life forever, inheriting eternal life, will you put me first, or is money your God? You see, money can so easily be my focus because it delivers so much and it can do great things for me. Let me give you an illustration. The Bible talks about the Trinity, God the Father, who's the creator and made everything. God the Son, who saves me as he dies for my sin. God the Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter. Now, I can't explain the Trinity fully now, but suffice it to say that money can be my Creator, Savior, and Comforter. It can so easily take the place where all my confidence actually is based there. so it can be my creator. We speak of self-made man, don't we? Men who've made their money for themselves. And money can also be my saviour. It can buy me out of problems. I remember a girl in this church saying to me about her brother. He's in a marriage he wants out. The woman he's married to is a good woman. They've got kids. He's just going to buy his way out. He thinks his money will save him. And it can be my comforter. We talk about retail therapy, comfort shopping. And this young man's confidence, his security and identity are in his wealth. And Jesus says, as he looks at him and loves him, he says, you have to put me first. You've got to put your confidence in me to get you through the door of death. You've got to put your confidence in me as you're confronted by death. Your money will not do it. What comes first? I have to come first. And we've got to receive the gift of forgiveness. I have that for you as I die on the cross, says Jesus. And Jesus in his love stands before us tonight and invites us, here's the issue, to put our confidence in him. Where's your confidence? Will you put your confidence in him? That's the issue. He longs for us to put our confidence in what he did on Good Friday as he died on the cross. And as David Turner speaks on it on Easter Sunday, in the resurrection as he rose again and he came through death, will you put your confidence in him? Well, I don't know where you are on that. I don't know where you are. But you see verse 22, this man, have a look, it's very sad. At this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. You see, this man won't put his trust in Christ for eternity. He won't put his confidence in Christ. He won't put him before his money. He won't look his lack of goodness in the eye and say, look, I need to come as a child to you, God, for forgiveness. And actually, I need to acknowledge that all my wealth is ultimately a gift from you, as is each breath. He won't do it. But what will you do? Where's your confidence? Let's pray together. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Oh, Father God, I pray for every person in this church this evening that you will enable every one of us to understand the love that is behind that look, and that that love would walk off the page of Mark's gospel and be something that would ignite our souls and take us to eternity. Amen.